We ask you to minister to us this morning as we come together, recognizing that only the Spirit can touch our spirits, not anything of human capacity. We ask for your help in Christ's name, amen. Now, in Hebrews, we're almost through with it, something of a miracle at the Lord's help. We have been talking about the sustaining power and grace of Christ in terms of His holding on to us, not letting us go, in terms of His not leaving us in our circumstances unattended. Now, that last word is vital. It isn't that He just always takes us out of our circumstances that are troublesome, but that He doesn't leave us alone in them. He's there with us. He doesn't leave us behind. That's the force of the Greek word there, to leave behind. He doesn't rush off and leave us alone. I've been pondering a considerable series of negative experiences the last few weeks. I was reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, where he says he had a thorn in the flesh, which he identified as a messenger of Satan. And he sought the Lord several times to remove it. And the force of that thorn would be more than a simple incident or a problem. Some people think it was a health problem or an eyesight problem, but that's just a single shot thing. It may last for a while, but Paul identifies this as a messenger of Satan, which means that it was a thorn that stayed in there, causing trouble, or that kept badgering him or brutalizing him. Like a piece of glass I had in the palm of my hand. It's been several weeks or months coming out. I got it in there 40 years ago. I was working as a glazier. I've done glass work, among a few other things. I broke a pane of glass when I was doing a hack out, as they call it. And they took some stitches in the hand, but they thought they got all the glass out, but apparently they didn't. 7 years later, a piece came out my knuckle. And then 40 years later, a piece came out of the palm of my hand. Worked its way around. It takes a long time to do that. Now, during that period of time, as a thorn in the flesh, it was a constant problem, especially when you shake hands. You know. This thorn in the flesh of Paul's was not simply an episode that lasted. It was, when he defines it as a messenger of Satan, it wasn't that he was given a message that you're in trouble, but that it was a constant problem. So I conclude that it was this messenger of Satan, this demonic being who didn't possess Paul, nevertheless hassled him all the time. Rather than the Lord taking that demonic element from Paul, he left it there, and then he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul said this is something to keep him from being overexalted in the flesh. We conclude then that we're not going to be relieved, at least for myself, from this continuous badgering, or hassling, if you will. And so all I can do is pray that the Lord will give the grace every day to handle it. You don't stay in something like this by determination. Much of Christendom banks too heavily on self-determination or on what I would call fleshly dedication or determination. I mean, one says, "I am determined to go through for God," you know. Well, that's very unacceptable, ineffective. You don't stay by determining to stay by the grace of Christ. who takes you through these things. He gives you the grace to handle them. He doesn't just make the way smooth and simple. So for the last, of course it's been that way probably for many, many years, but especially heavy fusillade of problems, physical problems and other things, one after the other. Not because of one getting old, that one never gets old. They are unrelated to age, per se. Like a broken foot is not an age thing. One thing after another with many, many factors. So the only way you stay is by the grace of Christ, and the only way you come into it is the grace of Christ anyway. You serve Christ not because you're determined to serve Him. You serve Him because He puts the charge on you. You come into it. Sometimes you back into it. That is, you find out you're there before you know it. You're doing these things for Christ's sake before you know it. And as my family would testify, we go pretty much 7 days a week. Not because I am so committed and dedicated to Christ. I want to say that right off the bat. I don't feel any more dedicated to Christ than anybody else or committed to Christ. He just puts the job on me and I do it. That's all. The idea of saying, well, listen, I'm going to make an eternal yes to Christ. That's what you mean. You're saying to the Lord, I will never say no to you, Lord, which is a pretty dumb statement for a fleshly person to make. So you take it a day at a time and you do what comes up. Things come not by programming them. In other words, I don't sit down and plan where will we make our next efforts this year? Which cities will we take? Of course, taking extra cities means extra trouble. If you take 10 cities, you've got 10 battles. See? And the way to reduce the number of battles is reduce the number of cities. But if you think about that and say, I'm going to take another city now, you got another set of problems to deal with. Well, see, none of that has any fleshly factor to it. The Lord does with our lives what He wants to do. Brings the opportunities along or the requests. I don't really see them as, well, they are opportunities in the sense of being able to help people, but not in the sense of making great progress. You know, I don't have a progress report for our board meetings. We don't even have board meetings, thankfully. One of my friends, cohorts, had to continually make up agendas for board meetings. I'm not going to name him. It was always a pain in the neck to make up these agendas for board meetings. Fortunately, I never had to make one up. But the bottom line of it is that Christ brings to our life what He wants to do with it. He doesn't give assignments because He thinks I'm capable of doing the assignments in the flesh. You know, I'm saying, well, here's a strong man, we'll give him a heavy assignment. I'm no stronger than anybody else. But He puts the assignment on and then He gives the grace to handle it. Well, we've been dealing with that factor, a very crucial factor in terms of the Lord's standing with us. And we talked about the fact that He is our helper. The Lord is our helper, and we have to ask, in what sense does He help? Sometimes we feel we're not getting any help at all. But He, as I've often said to you, He's not like a genie in a bottle. You rub the bottle and out comes a genie Jesus to help you. No, He goes to the cry of us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. He hears us even before we speak in a lot of ways. Of course, the fundamental question is, why then do we pray if the Lord already knows what we're thinking? The fundamental reason we pray is because He asks us to pray, A, and B, because we then participate in the matter. If you're talking to the Lord about a particular issue, you're participating with Him in it. And then He does what He thinks He ought to do and responds to you. But it's as much an issue of not just you're needing help, but you're knowing that you need help. Very commonly, people don't know that they need help. And this is a statement of the fact that one knows one needs help and one is dependent on the Lord for that help. So he is open to us, but that doesn't mean he is going to automatically respond in the way we want him to. Remember always that he is the, as I've expressed it, the commander-in-chief of the universal forces. And sometimes the concept of fatherhood muddies the stream. When we get maudlin about our attitudes of what fatherhood is all about. And one of the problems with the fatherhood concept is that a lot of people never had a father that they could liken to Christ or could take their analogy from. If you have somebody whose whole family history has been tragic, they're not going to respond much to the fatherhood idea. Now, he is nevertheless called our father. In what respect? Well, he's called the father in as much as he is the progenitor of the race, of mankind. And he is the progenitor, the one who gives birth to the believers, to our spirits. You are born again, in a sense, sired by Christ. He's the Father. God is the Father of the universe, the one who brought it into being. So we start with that concept and then go from that to the statements in the scripture that indicate that he does look after us in our needs, just like the ones we've already been talking about, that he is our helper, that he will not leave us alone to go through our trials. To the disciples in John 14, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he's with us. Now, the degree to which we apply to him the concept of fatherhood may be the degree to which we can, that we fabricate in our brain the meaning of father. Father means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. The one thing we can be sure of, A, he has sired us in the spirit. We're his children. And B, he functions in a caretaker relationship to us. But C, he may have to function in ways we don't understand, or especially in ways that we would not function in if, as fathers or mothers for that matter. Because there are a lot of things that Christ does or allows in our lives that fathers would not do or allow. That doesn't mean the fathers are more gracious, maybe less. They may take care of situations and immediate help that Christ has to let go for a while. For example, a father has a son who's going into business. He's with the son, he's for him, he's 100% behind him. Now let's say that the son gets into trouble in his business. Now it's a question of bailout time. If the father had the capacity to do it, he might almost automatically save his son from bankruptcy. You know, the father might step in where it was inappropriate. On the other hand, he might not step in where it was appropriate. He might hold back when he should have helped him. Now, Christ will hold back in terms of his wisdom as the author of the universe when we think he ought to come forward. See? He may delay. The classic example is Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where they called for him to come and help Lazarus, who was sick, and Jesus waited till Lazarus died. And then he came. But of course, he was going to raise him from the dead. Now, how many fathers, upon hearing that their son, let us say, was sick with a kind of illness that father could cure? Let's say the father was a medical person and a specialist that could handle that problem. But he delays to come until the son dies. See, now, human fathers wouldn't do that. So sometimes the fatherhood of God has to take forms that do not comport with how we would handle it. So He is our Father in the sense of establishing the universe and establishing our birth. He sired us. But we have to leave it to His wisdom to withhold or to help as He sees fit. And sometimes His very withholding is a help as well. He helps us by not helping us sometimes. And the ultimate concept of our cocoon on the earth, which is one of the most crucial concepts you can get hold of as far as a sense of the relationship between ourselves on the earth and Christ and what it is that we are doing on the earth. And you have several ideas about what we're doing on the earth. One of the prevalent ones in the church is that we're saved to serve. We're down here to help others. That's why we're here. And that becomes the centerpiece of our relationship to Christ. And the big problem with that, in the first place, it's not talked about in Scripture. The phrase saved to serve does not occur in Scripture. In the second place, what about the great numbers of little children that never had a chance to serve, who went to heaven, taken out of the world before they had a chance to serve? What about large numbers of, people, let us say, who are mentally afflicted psychotic, schizophrenic, that occupy the institutions and will never serve in the sense that we think of service? So being saved to serve, in quotes. There's a song about that, isn't there? There's a song out, we're saved to tell others, I think. Well, that's a misconception. First, because it's not a biblical one, but it makes nice leverage to get the church's program done. It doesn't really fit the facts of Scripture. Another idea about our presence on the earth is that we're down here to get perfected for heaven. So when you wind up with neighbor Jones in heaven, he will be a nice neighbor to your mansion. The idea that our flesh is being perfected on the earth so that it'll be better for heaven is like spending $1,000 to put a paint job on a car that you're going to junk. I hate to tell you this, but this cocoon is going to get junked. Thank God for that. Remember I've said to you about automobiles where you have a car that has certain squeaks and rattles and inconveniences and so forth that are part of the car. You're not going to get it repaired. You're not going to be able to afford to get it repaired. And you have scrapes and dings and so forth. But sometime you sell the car, and what a nice feeling that the new car does not have all of those scrapes and dings and problems in it. Well, that's what's apparently going to happen in our eternal identity with Christ. The old cocoon is going to get jettisoned, and whatever its bag is, that's going to go down with it. So, we have personality problems that are never going to be resolved on the earth. I don't know if you can think of any of your own, but there are problems with your wife or husband or friends that are not going to get resolved. They haven't been resolved for 40 years. What's the hope that they're ever going to get resolved? These personality problems. Well, a lot of things just don't get resolved. Ways of behavior. There's some things that can be changed, should be changed for the sake of harmony and unity and so forth, but there are facets of personality which, whether or not they should be changed, is beside the point. When a person gets to 65 and they haven't been changed, chances are they're probably going to last the rest of his life or her life. If you are being prepared for your life in heaven, in quotes, so that all the events of life on the earth are shaping up you to be a better person, so you will be sweeter, more frugal, more caring and so forth, that you're being shaped for that, and then this whole thing gets jettisoned, then you've spent a lot of time for nothing if that's the point of it. Now, shaping up your personality is not a matter of indifference. It may help you to save your job or save your marriage or save your sanity or something, but life on the earth does require attention if you're going to survive. Now, if you want to wind up under an underpass down on the Los Angeles River, that's all right. You don't have to shape anything up. Get your welfare check and go your way. But if you want to live a normal life on the earth, there are a lot of things that you need to give attention to in terms of shaping yourself up. One of those things, in fact, is a matter of temper, which a lot of people have trouble with. The thing about temper is that fundamentally it can cost you a marriage, it can cost a job, it can cost you pretty heavily, cost you physical problems. People that have tempers that are out of the ordinary, say uncontrollable or whatever, there is a point at which there is plenty of motivation to make some alterations of that problem. So anyway, it's a life matter, life on the earth. And this little cocoon may be filled with all kinds of problems, and I would say a kaleidoscopic array of different kinds of problems. But none of that is going to be transferred to heaven to make you a better citizen of heaven. And of course, with a child or a baby that dies, there's no opportunity whatever to shape themselves up for heaven. To prepare ourselves for heaven, it hardly seems to be measured by how much work we do. One of the things, however, that the life reflects on the earth is the grace of Christ, a constant testimony to the fact that whatever Satan does, the grace of Christ is able to handle that, see. And that was Paul's whole point, what the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now that militates against the concept that says we ought to become better and better people. See, in the church, that you become more and more committed or more and more dedicated or a stronger person. The concept of the church is to make us stronger people, better people, putting a tuxedo on the corpse in the coffin. I'm speaking in terms of the flesh. If you become a strong person by dint of your application of the principles of the church, you become a strong person, then in that measure you may not need Christ. So on the one hand, that may seem to say, well, what's the use of trying? I will say there is no use in trying. Oh, no, that's a heavy statement. Why is there no use in trying? Because we come through life motivated by the Spirit to do what we ought to do, rather than by the flesh to say, I'm going to try harder next time. It's not indifference to the human needs or personalities or problems, but it's the recognition that we are weak in the flesh and need the grace of Christ to help us day by day. Anytime you come to the place where you think, well, I'm now a strong Christian, you're in trouble. There will always be the sense of weakness. Now, you may, in terms of growth of maturity, you may become more stable, more responsible, more mellow. All these things may be occurring, but not in the sense, I'm going to try harder because I'm a Christian. See? Let the Spirit in you will help you to confront day by day the issues of your life. He will send your way the people that you ought to help if He wants you to help somebody. Or He will send you to them. there's no use to say, what shall I do for Christ? He will give you what you should do for Him. As I said before, you go to the average church and say, I really want to serve the Lord, but I don't know what to do. They got a list. You have no problem getting something to do. You'll have a problem getting time to do it all, if you're a willing person. If you're not a willing person, you're not in the club anyway. So, if you say to Christ, here I am with my inadequacies, my weaknesses, my failures, my humanity, but if you have something you want to do through me, then see to it that I do that. But how will you ever find out from God what He wants you to do? People will spend all night in prayer to say, now, Lord, I just want you to show me what to do. And they pray and pray and pray. Here I am, Lord, and so forth. None of it is of any value. You don't have to beg God to tell you what to do. Just make yourself available. Oh, God, please give me an assignment. Well, you don't need to do that. He's more willing to give you an assignment than you are to receive it, maybe. And you're not going to find out by that means. Normally, you're not going to get letters on the wall and say, here's what I want you to do, 1, 2, 3, and 4. What happens is, in the process of life, if I can kind of pull it all together here, you live. As Air France says in one of their promotions, the thing to do with life is to live it. Other people have used that. The thing to do with your life is live it. Just live from day to day in the name of Christ, rather than try to make yourself a great person or do great things for God or become a great paragon of virtue or become spiritual. What I was going to talk about today and didn't was the statement there in Hebrews that says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's see what it's, how it says it here in Hebrews. Is good for the heart to be confirmed not with meats in which those that are walking in them are not profited. But let me tell you how he says it in Romans 14, text itself. What it says is the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. That's what it says. You may not believe me, except I read it here for you out of the text. You may think I'm misquoting. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I did read it right. It was correct. Righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it say anything about service or spirituality, becoming great Christians or anything like that? And he goes on in the next verse to say, for he who in this serves Christ is well-pleasing to God. He who in this serves Christ. In what? In righteousness, which means we're on the right road. We're on the right track, and our righteousness is Christ. And joy and peace are fruits of the Spirit, not of the flesh. There are some things that may cause you misery on the earth. You may be unhappy. Your spirit has peace in it because of Christ. And joy, which I have defined to you before as the river of divine benevolence. So the river of the grace of Christ is flowing through you continuously. And that is the essence of the kingdom of God in you. Of course, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. That's the essence of it, and not the rules and regulations and practices and spiritual services and so forth, which is, unfortunately, the focus of the church. The service that you do arises out of the presence of Christ within, arises out of that and not the reverse. Peace and joy do not arise out of your service. their service arises out of the peace and joy. So that's the first thing. Like in a deeper sense, in the marriage situation, the physical arises out of the affection. It's all reversed in many quarters. So the attendance on affection will bring the other to focus. And so the love of Christ within, as Paul said, compelled him. So it's the interaction with and enjoyment of and involvement with Christ within where our true altar is, our true worship, out of which comes whatever it is he wants to do with our lives. So you live your life with all of its frustrations and problems and sorrows and distresses and so forth. You live it that way. Let the Spirit of Christ within you turn your life into what he wants it to be. When the wash machine breaks down and the waste removal system gets plugged up and things go bad, that's your worship. You get more worship out of that than out of singing a hymn. Why? Because the grace of Christ sustains you and you come through it, not smiling always, but you come through it. Your worship is your daily life, not your Old Testament tabernacle things. It's not temple things, it's inner temple. Well, I better stop here. Thank you, Father, for a moment together. I ask that the words may be sorted out in each mind according to the need. In Christ's name, amen.